Well, Lord bless you guys for joining us tonight. I know obviously you're all at home watching, so I will deliver the message live. So we're going to be in the book of Jude. It's a curious book, an interesting book. You know, when you have those little daily scriptures that show up on your phone or through the Bible app and this and that kind of stuff, you often don't get, you know, passages from the book of Jude. You know, imagine having your daily dose of inspiration and it says, you know, wild waves of the sea and shame, all that kind of stuff. So it's an interesting book. It doesn't get covered much. You know, this is, it's been a challenge for me. Obviously, you know, every sentence is, you know, like a completely different character study, but it is an honor. And so let's get right back into it. So if you remember, last week, we discussed Jude 1 through 10. The epistle's focus, of course, is apostasy in the church. Apostasy meaning, if you'll remember, to reject or walk away from all or part of a religious belief. That's Webster's definition. Jude's definition is more complicated, 25 verses, and each sentence, really, it's taking us through entire books of the Old Testament. So we covered good ground previously, and I apologize. I feel I was as brief as I could be without dishonoring this scripture. But Jude, we're discovering, is masterfully crafted by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see more of that tonight. Even in the patterns in which sentences are laid out, there's so much meaning just hidden in there. So we're going to try to dig some of that up for you. So you'll remember previously we've been talking about apostates in the church, their attributes. To drive home his point, the author takes us on a journey through the Old Testament. We have looked at corporate, meaning groups of people or angels who were judged by God for their rebellion. Now we're going to move on to examples of individuals and gain even more perspective into our topic. We may find this next part a bit more relatable than previous. It's kind of hard to relate to, you know, an archangel as far as, you know, how their dealings and all. So again, remember the pattern. I just wanted to outline that. Jude begins and ends with messages of assurance for believers. And this book is not written to the apostates that we're talking about. It is written to saved Christians. It's written to us. So I'm going to read verse 11 through 13. That's where we'll be camping out tonight. And so that reads, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." And so that's where we're going to be tonight. So getting right into verse 11, so we have three people highlighted here again, as with the three groups in verses 5 through 7. We have a very symmetrical layout here. So we have three different character studies to get into, and many aspects of which are really not quite apparent without really looking into it deeply. So I wanted to throw something out first that you might have missed. These three characters in verse 11, they are out of chronological order. So Cain comes first. He's the firstborn of Adam in Genesis 4. We read about him. Next, we have Balaam, who was a prophet who sells his services to the Moabites and Midianites, enemies of Israel, in Numbers 22. Then Korah's rebellion, which shows up in Numbers 16. So in a chronological order, the rebellion of Korah happens years before Balaam. So Jude, was he in a hurry penning this letter and he got his characters out of order? No, never. You see, the Holy Spirit had a very specific reason for placing them in this order. So we're going to see We have several examples of this in the scripture, most notably in Revelation with the seven letters to the seven churches. So I don't want to spoil that because Bruce is going to be getting into that quite extensively in his Revelation study, which is going to be right after this, which is, I think, convenient. We're doing Jude and then Revelation. So hopefully I've whetted your palate with that and you'll stick with us. So why this order? You're going to see that this order of the process is the process of falling away from the truth. This is how apostates are made. So step one, Cain entering down the wrong path, going his own way. Step two, Balaam running down that path, persistently pressing against the right way. And step three, Korah, and that is rebelling against God and perishing in your way. So I wanted to read to you Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. And that reads, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted and the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Also, 2 Peter 2:20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So those are two passages out of the New Testament. Now, I think a question that may be boiling up inside of our minds after reading those two passages, can you lose your salvation? That's a common question. Are apostates those whose salvation has been taken away by God? No. Never. God saves us once and for all time, and in him we are kept. But there are those individuals who seem to have been on fire for God at one point, and then for one reason or another walked away and totally rejected their faith. We have scriptures like Philippians 2:12 that reads, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And then the very next verse it says, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do." So it does seem in God's all-knowing sovereignty, there is a point in which we are allowed to exercise a choice in coming to Christ, even though he did the work and called us. And there seems to be a point where, though we are kept, he will let us choose to stubbornly walk away if we persist in that rebellion. And if we did that, we would be recorded as having been set apart for destruction. Chuck Smith, on the topic of losing your salvation, stated it simply. I love the way he puts this. He says, "There's a difference between losing your salvation and leaving your salvation. If you lose something, you don't know where to find it. You can't lose your salvation because you always know where to find it. You can only leave it." So that's Chuck Smith, and I don't think I can really pose it to you in a better way than that. But it seems that for those who do choose to walk away and so perish in their error, there is sure judgment for them. Jude 13 says in the end there, "For them the gloom of outer darkness has been reserved." So again, we see this future past tense is used. So this means that it is as sure and unchangeable as history itself. You cannot change this fate any more than you can go back and change the outcome of World War II. So it is a theme we see, that future past tense. So by contrast, the warning of Jonah, in the book of Jonah, is God will do this. So the Ninevites, he preaches this judgment, and we read the Ninevites repented and God turned away from his wrath. So it's a different scenario there. So the issue with Cain, It's not totally apparent with us to start. We know that he and his brother Abel make sacrifices to God. Abel, a sheep from his flock, and Cain of his produce, as he was a farmer. And God acknowledges Abel's offering and not Cain. And Cain becomes angry and commits the first murder in the Bible, if you don't include Satan's murdering of mankind by tempting Adam and Eve into eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the real question is, why did God not regard Cain's sacrifice? From our angle in the story right now, we see that Cain believes in God. He acknowledges God. Cain motions to worship God by making this sacrifice. So it seems that Cain is just like us today. He's a believer and a worshiper, right? So let's look a little bit more. So first off, how did Cain know that his offering was not regarded? That's an interesting question. So what was the sign? There are commentators of antiquity that said, you know, in that time, fire would come down from heaven and consume the offering if it pleased God, and if it didn't, then it would be left where it was. We see the Lord doing this to Elijah's burnt offering of the bull when he's opposing the prophets of Baal, whose offering was not consumed. In 1 Kings 18, you'll read that. In temple sacrifices, priests would burn the sacrifices and the smoke would rise to heaven. So we have that theme. Now, whether God consumed Abel's sacrifice or not, we do not know. But there was some physical, visual way that is not described because Cain knew that his sacrifice was not accepted, was not regarded, and Abel's was. And so God later approaches Cain about this in Genesis 4, 6, and 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So Cain's was not accepted and Abel's was. Why was it not accepted? First off, I should note that eating of meat was still prohibited at this time. Man still had a plant-based diet, and consuming of animal flesh was forbidden. So Abel, being a shepherd, was for either the production of wool or for sacrifices, potentially, perhaps both. So, again, looking to ancient commentators, you know, we believe that there was a sacrificial system set up at that time. And, of course, God sets it up. And so it is thought that that sacrifices were made regularly by God followers. And somehow, needless to say, Cain and Abel knew to make a sacrifice and responded in bringing a sacrifice. In Hebrews 11, we know this as the Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11 provides this insight. Verse 4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gift, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." So let's go back in time a little bit. We see God making the first sacrifice in Scripture in Genesis 3:7. Adam and Eve, as you know, were tempted by the devil to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil against God's commandment, and they ate. Then, in Genesis 3:7, they say, "And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So, before they sinned, they were unaware of their nakedness. Some say they had coverings of righteousness, and so were not naked. Clothed in God's righteousness, like Jesus is described in Psalms 104:2, and that reads, "Covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." So whatever the case, they were naked, and they took it upon themselves and made coverings of fig leaves. Their own attempts to cover their own sins being vain and inadequate, God personally fashions for them clothes of animal skins, making the first animal sacrifice to cover their nakedness. Verse 21 of Genesis 3, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." So this first sacrifice is, this is where an animal had to die. There was blood that was spilled that was necessary to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. This is the first example And it's looking forward, of course, to Christ's death on the cross, the Lamb of God sacrificed for our sins, to cover our sins, so that we can stand before God. And so we see many examples where a blood sacrifice is given in the Old Testament long before Levitical sacrifice was established. Like in the case of Abraham and Isaac, again, we see that Isaac is a Christ type. There's many, many examples of blood sacrifice in the Old Testament to give atonement for our sins, a blood atonement. So back to Cain and Abel, we see that Abel, by faith, offers a blood sacrifice of a spotless lamb, and Cain brings his produce. So Cain's way, his error, I believe, is that he brought to God his produce, his works. He's trying to produce, to make something of value to offer of his own doing, to satisfy God. And I'm certain, I believe that whatever he brought, it was probably of great caliber. I mean, it was probably the best watermelon you could ever imagine, just delicious. But Abel's sacrifice was based on vicarious atonement, and that's the important factor here. Abel understood that his salvation was from God, and Cain did not. And we later read of Cain's rebellion and his turning away from following God. Jude 11, again, that first part, woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain. So the way of Cain is man's works, man's ways, us doing our own thing. Know that there is nothing that you can do to improve your position with God. Your salvation was completed on the cross, a finished work, and we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ only. And that's something that all religions have in common. Man does X and he receives Y. But you can't do anything to receive. You can't add to it. You can't subtract to it. That work was done by Christ alone. So on to Balaam. Balaam is a kind of a strange character who shows up in the Old Testament. When the children of Israel were in their time of wandering, they came to camp in the plains of Moab, and the king of Moab, Balak, became afraid of them, and he sought a way to get God to curse them so he could overcome them and destroy them. He recognized that their God was blessing them and establishing them. So he conspires with the Midianites against them, and they come up with a plan. So there's this prophet in the land named Balaam. He was a real prophet. He's gifted in prophecy. He's got this channel of communication, this open channel with God. We have recordings of his prophecies in Scripture where he blesses the Israelites. But Balak sends to him, by way of sending him to him, princes with the price of divination, right? So they have a cash prize. Asking Balaam the job to curse the children of Israel, so God will be against them. Numbers 22, 5 through 6. Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. This is Balak speaking. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So Balaam is a known prophet. So, the problem here is Balak, he's got faulty logic, right? Balaam was not the one doing the blessing or the cursing, merely declaring God's word, which is the job of a prophet. God was the one who blessed those who are blessed and cursed those who are cursed. So, you know, right off the bat, Balak misunderstands, you know, the point of a prophet. So as the story goes, he first tries to refuse. He knows God wants to bless Israel. He inquires of God, and God returns to him. Verse 12, and he says, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. But then Balak is persistent. He sends even more envoys of more royal and majesty with more money. And at one point, Balaam says to him, you know, I could not go, even if you fill a house with silver and gold. I don't know, I feel like maybe he was kind of poking a little bit, you know. I cannot go, he says. So, but after persisting, God lets him go and instructs him only to say what he tells him to say. So Balaam doesn't take the first answer. He keeps inquiring and inquiring, and then God says, okay, you may go. But this allowing does not mean that God is pleased with Balaam. Balaam was greedy for money, and he was made an offer he couldn't refuse. And so in verse 22, it says, but God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field, and Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. So as the story goes on, the angel of the Lord is standing in his way, sword drawn, opposing him. Of course, Balaam doesn't see the angel, and the donkey does. So he beats his donkey three times, get back in the road, and he becomes quite angry and enraged with his donkey. And then God opens up the mouth of the donkey, and it speaks back to his rider. Verse 27, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. This is the third time. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff, beating it with a stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam says to the donkey, because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. Little did he know that there was someone with a sword in their hand ready to kill him. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all of your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you in this way? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. Wow. So Balaam falls down, worshiping the angel in front of him. So there's an interesting point here. Who is this angel? It is Jesus Christ himself, pre-incarnate, coming to oppose Balaam. So Jesus Christ himself comes. Because, as we know, there is no angel in Scripture that allows a man to worship him, save one, and he got in a lot of trouble for that. He actually got kicked out of heaven over it, so I'm talking about Lucifer, if you're not tracking with me. So the story concludes in this way. He goes to Balak. Balak sets up offerings on three different hills in view of the Israelites. Balaam is given words of blessing each time, and then Balak keeps moving to a different mountain. He said, okay, well, try to curse him on this hill. Maybe it'll be different this time. And Balak is enraged with Balaam because Balaam could not do anything but bless them because God blessed the people. So after that, it's interesting. In Revelation 2:14, we are told that Balaam later instructs Balak to tempt the sons of Israel. Balaam still seeks his ransom money. So He's still determined to get the job done, to get the Israelites cursed. He's just doing it in a roundabout way. So in Numbers 25, we read that the Israelite men were led astray by the Moabite women. And they took them as wives, and they went and danced at their feasts. These were pagan feasts of worship, and they worshipped Baal Peor, which is a very wicked pagan god of the Moabites and the Midianites. In Revelation 2:14, this, by the way, this is a letter to the Church of Pergamum. And so, again, Bruce is going to be covering that extensively. But Pergamum means mixed marriage. So the children of Israel were mixing idolatry and sensuality with their purity and with their set-apartness to God. So Balaam, he knew God. He knew God's, you know, standards. And so he comes up with this plot to cause the Israelites to bring a curse upon themselves. And the result of that, if you want to go look at that, 24,000 people die as a result of that. So the error of Balaam is loving of profit, selling his services for a price, rejecting God's eternal riches for temporary profit. leading God's people into sensuality and mixing righteousness with idolatry. What was Balaam's ending? He dies with the enemy, perishing with the Moabites in the Reubenite occupation in Joshua 13, along with his riches. So he is named among those who are slain in that takeover. So the apostate is a lover of worldly wealth and pleasure, and by comparison, Hebrews 11, 24, 25, let's look at the opposite of that. By faith, Moses, so we have Balaam against Moses and the Israelites, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And also, remember Demas turning away from the ministry even, because it was said of him, he fell in love with his present age. So there's another example there. Last but not latest, Jude cites another character, Korah. So Korah was a prince of Israel. He was cousin to Moses. In Exodus 6, we read about him in the genealogy there. He was in cahoots with Dathan and Abiram, and they rebel against Moses. So they made the mistake of believing that all are holy. This is the beginning of their apostasy, and that they did not need Moses as their mediator between them and God, that they could approach God on their own terms. So let me read to you here from Exodus 6, 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs, these are leaders of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him." So before we get any further, let's approach this doctrine that all are holy. So these men decided that they did not need, like their place as leaders in Israel. Hearing from Moses and obeying him, Moses speaking directly to God and serving the children of Israel is another Christ type in the Bible. Going between God and man, we don't have a lot of time to really flesh out that typology. But I want to read to you John 14:6, and that says should have this memorized. John said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So what do we do when we reject God's authority? Eventually, we get to a place where we think we are going to get into heaven because we're basically okay, that everyone's okay. We should be accepted. God would be wrong to send us to hell for our sins. That's where that goes. Back to the story, Moses was the one that God sent to speak to Pharaoh, the one he used to call the plagues. The one he sent to lead the people across the Dead Sea, Moses was God's chosen vessel to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, much like Christ is God's chosen one to deliver us from our sins, God's only begotten Son, sacrificed for us on the cross. So these 250 princes, they wanted to come before God on their own terms, offer their own sacrifices, and their rebellion has a very harsh reaction from God. God tells Moses to have the people separate themselves from the house of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the ground literally opens up and swallows them and their household whole in one piece, wives and children. So pausing right there, this just calls into mind, you know, this is haunting here. Exodus 20, verses 5 through 6, and God says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them," speaking of false gods. "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So, back to this rebellion. After swallowing up that group, he also sends down fire from heaven and burns up the 250 princes that rebelled, and then their censers that they were sacrificing and were left on the ground. So God swallows up a group of people to the ground, calls down fire from heaven, burns up all these other guys. I mean, this has got to be one of the most vivid examples of God's wrath in the Bible, certainly. So, rebellion against Jesus Christ has serious consequences, and it can even lead to the destruction of your children, nonetheless. So, what is the summary of these three characters? Again, what are we taking away from that? One, the apostate goes his own way after his own works, like Cain. Two, the apostate drives down that path, pressing against God, like Balaam, teaching and partaking in greed and sensuality, wealth and intoxication. And three, the apostate ultimately rejects his need for Christ, and the result is destruction, as always. So let me ask you something here that I feel comes up often, is why the blood? Why this is the blood sacrifice so necessary? Why was Cain's omission of that so serious? Why was Korah's rejection of God's mediator deserving of one of the most dramatic wrath scenarios? And why is Balaam's pressing against God so serious? And then I've already quoted this, but John 14:6 again, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So I came across this next insight from listening to Chuck Missler. I listened to a lot of his commentaries on this, and he's been pretty inspiring. But this next bit, I had never really caught this, and this just really totally floored me. This is in this "why only Jesus" thing that we're on right here. So in Matthew 26, starting in 36, I'm going to read this to you, and we'll get on to the point. So Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And then this is the part right here, 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This is Jesus Christ's prayer to God the Father before he is captured and ultimately crucified. So Jesus obviously did not want to die. He prays, "If there is any other way." So mostly we focus here on the disciples constantly falling asleep, but here we see Jesus, he prays this three times, three separate times. He said, "If there is any other way." Christ is pleading, "If there's any other way for a man to enter into heaven than him dying on the cross, any way, let that happen, but nevertheless, thy will be done." And so he is then, of course, betrayed and crucified. So know this, friends. If there is another way, even one other way for you to enter into heaven and be forgiven for your sins, except through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, then know that Jesus' prayer here was not answered and he died in vain. There was only one way. Matthew 7:14, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So we cannot, we must not be led astray. So verses 12 and 13, again, these verses, these are describing the effects of the apostates on the church. So we have a bunch of examples here. So 12, I'll read it again. "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." So, hidden reefs. These are rocks hidden below the surface, out in the ocean. So this is kind of an analogy for the seafarer, deadly to a ship and its crew. Rocks that are above the waterline, they can be mapped and charted and avoided and even used for navigation. But these submerged reefs are unknown, and they can strike the ship. And these apostates cause moral and spiritual shipwreck among the believers, feasting with you without fear. There, we read that. Waterless clouds. So these are individuals that come and go to the church, carried about by winds. And that word there is pneuma. So there's a lot of things you can get into with that, with pneuma meaning spirit or spirits. But so clouds, you know, they promise, they have a promise that they have the appearance of bringing water. And water, of course, brings life. It brings growth to vegetation. If you're, a farming culture, that rain is precious. But, of course, they pass and they leave behind them parched ground. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead. I want to read John 15:5, and that says, I am the vine, this is Jesus Christ, of course, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So what does a believer do? It produces fruit, makes disciples, and produces good works out of the overwhelming response to the mercy of Christ's finished work on the cross. But what happens to a tree that won't produce fruit? Luke 13:6-9. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. And then Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So what is this referring to, this the twice dead comment there? This is talking about the second death, of course. So, another inspiration from Missler here, he says that everyone faces both deaths, first death and the second death. But one where the spirit is separated from the body, and the other is the judgment of our sins, Revelation 20:14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. But for the believer, Christ dealt with the second death already. So for us, that has already been done away with. We only have one left, and that's the easy one, where we leave this earth and we enter into eternal glory with Christ Jesus. And that's just going to be great. So for the unbeliever, they have only the second death to look forward to. Verse 13, again, I want to read that. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So chaotic waves during storms, tossing in every direction, generating foam. So wandering stars, this implies meteorites, of course. Psalm 8:3 reads, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. So, also in Judges 5:20, we have the implication that God has ordained the orbit of the stars, that every star has its place and it has its path that it goes, and all of the heavenly bodies are organized under God. So these meteorites, these wandering stars, they have rejected God's authority, and they leave their orbit, they leave their ordained path. And So we see this repetition over and over again, the rejecting of God's ruling over your life. So naming God as their Lord, but not actually following the path he's laid out for us in the scriptures. It'd be the end of that. So we already covered this, the future past tense here, the unchangeable fate of those who will not follow Christ. And then we have this black, utter darkness thing. So Matthew 8:12, reads, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's kind of a parallel passage there. So between Jude and Matthew, we've got this place described. an outer place of darkness. Kind of fun, interesting. Some commentators have suggested the similarities to these passages in, black holes, which are kind of an interesting anomaly that, we observe. Black holes are said to be created by large stars at the end of their life cycle when they collapse in on themselves. The gravity becomes so strong that the mass becomes so dense, right, that it easily ensnares and sucks in other matter in space. And even other stars can be sucked into these black holes. And when they're sucked in, all the mass becomes even more dense and the gravity more powerful, and it creates what they call a supermassive black hole. And the gravity is so strong in these black holes that no light or radiation of any kind can escape it. So they're detected because there's areas of space where there is no light or radiation. They're detected because there's an absence of the typical things that we would observe out in space. Now, this is, of course, it's all far and above my head, the ways, the existence of these are proven, but they said as of 2018, it said that 11 gravitational wave events have been recorded where these black holes are merging. So we have these massive structures that absorb all light, and they're merging out there in space. So, I mean, that's just something that God is just, observing and being in control of, that's just way over my head. But black holes, keep in mind, they are a place of no escape. Nothing gets out of them. Not even light can escape. And it's also thought, based on the theory of relativity and whatnot, that time does not even exist in these places because the gravity is so dense. So that's as much as I was able to dig up on Wikipedia on the subject. So now you know as much as I do on black holes. That was fun. But it sort of really paints a picture for the fate of the apostates who reject Christ. So it would seem that they have a destiny, at least spiritually speaking, destiny for being thrown into these black holes. So we won't really find out until the final judgment. We will be there observing, so we'll see what happens. But I just can't help but imagine, Satan and his angels and people who have rejected God just being banished to the black holes and sucked in. And, it's spooky, but that's how it's laid out. So we have sufficiently painted a picture of the gloom and doom here. But I don't want to stray too far away from God's goodness, right? Because on the other hand of judgment, there is Jesus Christ, right? So John 3:16-17, I want to read this to you again. We quoted it last week. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So despite all of this judgment that we see, God, his will, his desires for you to be saved and to be spared from that. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, that's I know I promised we'd go through the balance of the book last week. I said that, but we're going to be running out of time here in a minute. So we're going to pick up the rest of the epistle next session. We're going to be going over some really amazing stuff with this character Enoch, and so he's listed in the genealogies of the Old Testament. Some really interesting stuff there that it's just going to take some time. So I'm looking forward to that. We're going to be, as we're wrapping that up, also we're going to be learning how to deal with the apostates in the church, and we're even going to cover even how to possibly save them from their error and their rebellion. But I wanted to close just with an interesting quick little contrast, a comparison of the descriptors in verse 12 and 13 with the believers, right? So we have these five describers, these five attributes of the apostates, and I wanted to contrast those with us believers. So 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So they are hidden reefs and dangerous rocks, and we are living stones, the building blocks of God's church, which shall not perish. John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So they are waterless clouds. We are sources of living water, pouring out onto the world life through Christ Jesus. Isaiah 61:3, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and they may be glorified. So they are fruitless trees in a season of harvest, and we are the trees that bear fruit, as quoted previously and in this passage, oaks of righteousness planted by God. So one is uprooted by God, the other is planted by God. Isaiah 48:18, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. So they are wild waves, spitting up foam of shame, random in a storm, but we have peace like a river and our righteousness is like waves, the waves you see at a beach, orderly, one after another, never ceasing. Daniel 12:3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So they are wandering stars bound for eternal darkness, and we are going to shine bright like the stars in their orbit forever. How amazing our promises are in Jesus Christ. So the Bible is so full of depth and life. Though we're covering really such grim warnings for those that reject Christ, how deep are the riches of Christ's love for us? He took the hard way on the cross so we could have the only way into heaven. Again, I want to invite anyone who's listening online, you know, we don't know who's listening, but if you have fallen into sin or you do not now claim the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you, you know, repent as you hear this message. God wants to separate your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. We read that in Psalms 103:12. So that is available to you right up until the day you die, is that life and just God's ever-flowing mercy coming out on you. So next week, we ought to get a chance to talk about God's judgment on the world and Satan and demons. Know that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ now, you will be getting the eternal hall pass. Leave of the trial, the acquittal of your sins. The judge, when coming to your account and finds your account wiped out and clean. So if you want to do that tonight, if you want to be forgiven and cleansed of your sins, it is quite simple. You confess your sins to Jesus Christ now and ask him into your life as your Lord and Savior. And I pray that you would do that tonight. So with that, may the Lord bless you and keep you this week. And I would ask that you would take some time out of your Wednesday next week and join me as we continue and hopefully conclude the book of Jude. So I'm going to pray really quick and I'll let you guys go. Lord Jesus, man, I'm just floored by your mercy and your grace, Lord Jesus. Thank you so much for your finished work on the cross, Lord. Thank you for that agonizing death that you died. Lord, your vicarious atonement, Lord, you substituted your son, Lord Jesus, yourself for us, for our sins on the cross. Lord Jesus, we can never repay you. Lord, forgive us for ever even trying to do something to please you, to earn. Lord, we know we can't earn salvation, that it's given to us, Lord. We thank you for that, Lord. We accept that from you, Lord. We know we're sinners. We confess our sins to you, and we commit our lives to serving you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, just bless us and teach us through this, Lord Jesus. And I pray for everyone that's listening at home, Lord, that you would touch their hearts, Lord, that you would just bring healing and peace in this time, Lord Jesus. In your name, your precious name, we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you so much. See you next week. One with God, the Lord Most High. You're His.